Will you turn with me to the portion we read together there tonight, the second book of Kings, chapter 4, and the episode in the middle of it concerning the Shunammite woman and her son. Just before we get into the study of the passage itself, I just want to stand back and just say just two or three minutes on something we do find here, and it comes up particularly in the life of Elisha and Elijah, that is the way in which there is with them considerable event occurring of the miraculous. Miracles in Scripture can be recognized as confined, for the most part, but not exclusively, for the most part, to certain periods in God's work and in His revelation. For the most part, they focus on, for example, the Exodus and the deliverance of the Lord from his people from Egypt. Also, there's a group of miracles about the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, and of the establishing and the setting up of the early Christian church. As well as these two clusters, there is also a cluster of miracles round about the life of Elijah and Elisha. One of the commentators gives the statistic that of Elisha's life, there are at least 16 miracles of different forms and substance recorded for us. These clusters then, and the occurrence of these clusters relates to the function of a miracle. What is the purpose of a miracle? Again, it's an exercise that's engaged. Many's a theologian and writer. There's books written and there's shelves filled on the subject of miracles. But at least we can say this about a miracle. It is given as an authentication of what has happened as being divine. God is putting His stamp, His imprimatur on something and saying, this is mine. To take the words of the psalmist, this is the doing of the Lord and wondrous in our eyes. You can now see in the clusters that I've mentioned, the Exodus and the life, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishing of the New Testament church. You can see the function then of miracles in these places and times. But there's also in the life of Elisha and Elijah. And in these times, the cause of the Lord was low, very low. Remember what Elijah said, I only am left. Everyone else has gone. I'm the only testimony left. That's not quite true, as he was reminded of just later, but it's close to the mark of how low things really were in his day. And when things were low like that, we have the Lord coming in, using the miraculous to attest that what Elisha and Elijah were saying and doing belonged to and came from the Lord of heaven. Miracles address faith in the hearer. John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 30, gives us that simple thing. These things are written. Why? And you have the answer in that verse. They occur then at times of significant development plans and purposes of God. The life of Elisha and the life of Elijah. And when we come, if we break from that now into our meditation tonight, when we come into the life of Elisha itself, it was a time of terrible apostasy. The life of Elijah, he was only the one left. A low spiritual state. Ahab and Jezreel, who had established the worship of Baal as a state religion, who had given governmental support to the establishing of shrines and all forms of worship of Baal. That kind of life, that kind of religious life of the nation was widespread, deep in the people. Now, Ahab and Jezreel had by this time left the scene of time. They're both dead. But their mark was still with the people. And what they had done was still there amongst the nation. Judgment, for example, was yet coming and had to be effected upon the nation. The rot deep in the life of the nation, it doesn't come out easily or quickly. It runs deep. It requires time and it requires effort to remove it. And in that low state, which, yes, Ahab and Jezreel brought upon the people, but with their going it didn't suddenly stop. It took a while for it to be removed and reversed. In that prolonged period of low spirituality following on from the life of Ahab and Jezreel, we have small demonstrations of God's mercy and power, indicating to those who saw it and were recipients of them, but also to us who are readers of them, indicating that God is still at work, even when things are low like that. And these demonstrations which God gives are all the more appreciated because of the lowness of the state of religion at that time. They are appreciated because they are so rare, but also because they are so rare, it requires that we linger and that we look and that we gather together all the Lord has given to catch the notes of mercy and of grace that are given to us. We might be living today in a day of low things, but the Lord also is active and working amongst us in little ways. And we've got to be exercised to perceive these demonstrations of His mercy and power, not only to glorify Him, but also encourage ourselves. So then, let's get into this episode of the Shunammite woman and her son. Five simple thoughts I want to break down this passage. The first one I want to start with is the provision for the prophet. The provision for Elisha. What was the ministry of Elisha? I wonder if we've asked the question, what did he do? Elijah, yes, Elijah was into confrontation. Suddenly been ushered onto the scene of time in 17:1. As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand, there is going to be no rain. And the most part of his life was covered with that confrontation, first of all with the king, then among Carmel and such like. His life was confrontational, challenging the people and the lifestyle that Ahab and Jezreel had brought in. But what about Elisha? What was he doing? We can get a good insight if you go back to chapter 2 of 2 Kings, because in the first few verses of that chapter 2, where we have the death of Elijah, we have a recurring theme that gives us understanding. They started out in Gilgal, and then they went to Bethel, and were told that the sons of the prophets were there. Then they went on to Jericho, and were told that the sons of the prophets were there as well. And it's that phrase, the sons of the prophets, that I believe will help us to understand the life and the ministry of Elisha. There were groups of people who feared the Lord. There were these people who were being trained, educated. You might call them the modern day equivalent of a theological seminary. In Gilgal, in Bethel, in Jericho. And they were there being taught and instructed in the things and in the ways of the Lord. And who was it that was going round them, supervising them, teaching them, instructing them? None other than Elisha. Elisha was a man of determination. Go back again to chapter 2, and Elijah tried to put him off and to say, well, stay here, stay here, stay here. Come on, stay here. And Elisha would have none of it. He went all the way with Elijah. He was a man of determination. He was also a man of vision. When the sons of the prophets, or those that were round about the different camps, said to Elijah, look, what's going to happen when Elisha goes? There was this kind of foreboding that was coming upon the religious seminaries, upon the sons of the prophets. What's going to happen when Elijah goes? He's been our leader. We've been under his instructions. We've come into being. And what's going to happen when he goes? There was a degree of pessimism. And there was a degree of coldness coming upon them. Elisha wouldn't drink of that cup. He wouldn't take it. Go again to chapter 2, verse 3, and you'll find there is a simple answer. A man of determination, a man of vision, a man of spiritual desire. The very end, Elijah asks him, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want from my hand? And Elisha says, oh, if there's one thing that I want, it's this. A double portion of the Spirit's blessing. What was he wanted? Nothing for himself, but something that would equip him for the ministry that he was called to do. A man of determination, of vision, of spiritual desire. Elisha then, he was in charge of these schools of the prophets. And because of that, he was always on the move. Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, Carmel. Teaching, instructing. We didn't read it, but the first 8 verses of this chapter gives us an indication of his own care. His care for those people that were his charges. Not only the sons of the prophets, but in the beginning of that chapter 4, the wives of the sons of the prophets as well. And he went through this town, Shunem. Shunem was 20 miles from Carmel. And he was obviously on the road often. When somebody is a one-off passing by person, you don't pay heed to that person. But if you see the person walking, as they were always doing, oh, well, there's that man, and he came through here how many days ago? There he is again. And as that went on, he was noticed by this woman of Shunem. And initially they says, well, let's provide food for him. And they provided food for him. And then he was still coming, and they then went further. And they says, well, let's provide a basic room for him. A room that he can come and use at will. Freedom to come and go whenever he's passing through the place, that he's got somewhere a little sanctuary for himself. The provision for the prophet. What can we take out of it? Well, simple lessons. Let's just simply sketch in this details. You can fill it out yourself. First of all, there is no inconsistency. There is no one or the other. It's not as if two things are mutually exclusive. Here is a woman who was obviously a believer, a Christian, and she was wealthy. Some people might say, you can't have both things together, can you, in this world? Well, here we have it. And we have it in the Old Testament scriptures as well. It's what we use what the Lord has given us for. That's what's important. And somebody who has a measure of this world's goods, as this woman did, we see what she did with it. She used it to further the cause of the Lord. Also, Elisha didn't ask for any of these things, but she saw. She was exercised enough to be on the lookout and to be sensitive to whatever opportunities came her way. She saw the need for this man to be given food and eventually board and lodging. And she provided for him out of her resources. A variety of provisions. a variety of ways of ministering in the name of the Lord and for his kingdom. Also, we are told here the conclusion that she came to. This is a holy man of God. So obviously, from the contact that she had with Elisha, and the contact just as he was passing through, the occasional times that they were in each other's company, this was what she decided. This is what she determined and she discerned from his character. The testimony and the witness which he left behind. What was it? Nothing less than the fragrance of heaven. This is a holy man. The provision for the prophet. But secondly, I want us to go on and to think about not only the provision for the prophet, but the promise of the Lord. Elisha appreciated what was done for him and what was given to them. And again, whenever one receives because of what was given, there is this sensitivity on his heart. He wanted to show, to thank her for what she had been doing for him. He wasn't presumptuous. He wasn't taking anything for granted. And Gehazi asks her, "What can we do for you? Is there anything that you want us to do for you?" And the suggestion comes, maybe we should speak to the king on your behalf. Or maybe we can speak to some of the leaders on your behalf. Maybe there's a dispute that you want to be settled. Or maybe there's some favor or advancement that can be given. And this woman, in a quiet and in a dignified way, replies that she is content to live with her people. She's not in a quarrel, and she doesn't want to move. She's content to live amongst her own people and in the place that God has put her. She is secure in her place, and she is content with what she's got and who's with her. When Elisha hears that, you can almost, you certainly can detect the exasperation in his voice. Well, what else can we do for her? I'm at a loss. What else can be done? And then we have Gehazi coming in. Perhaps he was a better reader of the domestic situation than Elisha was. Because Gehazi comes in and says, "Well, look, they don't have any children. And the man is old. That would bring gladness to their life. That would bring joy to their home." And immediately Elisha latches onto it, calls her in, and gives her this promise. About this time of life, a year from now, you're going to be pregnant and you're going to have a child. A promise from the Lord. But when you next read on into the reaction of this woman, it's not predictable at all. You would have expected her to be thankful, thank you, thank you. But instead, it's not that way at all. She respected Elisha. She says, "Yes, you man of God." But what else does she say? She says, "Don't mock me. Don't lie to me. Don't play around with my emotions and my feelings. Don't lift me up only to drop me lower than I am just now." And behind that comment, there lies a lifetime of false dawns and frustrated dreams. "I've been here before," she's telling him. "I've been here before." There's a measure of anger with her words. Yes. She is reminded again of the barrenness, especially in the Old Testament we find it, the barrenness that is read and interpreted by so many people as, oh, God's not pleased with you because, look, you don't have any children. The Lord's not pleased with you. And the way in which the barrenness was taken and interpreted in that way. And she was living with that all these days. And now here's the prophet bringing it back to her mind. You can understand the complexion of reaction and emotions that she had when this promise came from the Lord. But yet it was a man of God who had given a promise to her. It was a man of God that had spoken to her. And here is a man of God, and look back over his life. His credentials, his reputation, they are all consistent. He's the one who has spoken to her heart about a possibility that perhaps she held on to for so long, but it's now above her wildest dreams. The promise of the Lord. The staggering Word of God. When we read our Bibles, we are just like that woman. We're confronted with the staggering promises of God. Promises that are impossible for us to fulfill. Promises that God makes that I will make of my people new creatures. Promises that God makes that He will deal with their past sins. Promises that God makes that He will blot out the handwriting against us. He will deal with the bad record and the bad heart. The promise that God makes that He is preparing a place for His people. And the promise that God makes that He will be with His people in that place after death. The staggering promises that God makes to us. And when we are spiritually sensitive, when we are as exercised as we should be, we can be just like that woman, reeling, staggering before God's promises. Don't lift me up, Lord, just to let me down. Can the promises really mean all of that? Remember what Paul says, Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't hand out books and jotters in a schoolroom. God doesn't hand out things that make us glad, only to gather them in again and make us sad. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Our Lord told His disciples many great things. And on one occasion, John chapter 14, He was telling them great things. That's a great chapter of God's provision and preparing a place for them. As He looked around as He was speaking, He could see this amazed look in their faces. Staggering promises that He was sharing with them. And He says, if it weren't so, I would have told you. There is the Lord encouraging them, strengthening them. Yes, it is true. This is what God has said. Take it. It's a promise from the Lord. Provision for the promise, for the prophet, the promise of the Lord. Third thing we have here, the power of the Lord. Everything was fulfilled exactly as it was spoken. Staggering though the promises were, it happened right down to the very last dot and tittle. And here is this woman now, stimulated in her spiritual love, constantly provoked in the care of the Lord for her. Every single day, when she looks upon that Wayne, that boy, that child, as it grows up year after year, every single day, she's got encouragement of the Lord's love and the Lord's care for her. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. She is trusting the Lord. And no matter how staggering the promises might be, we will never ever be ashamed as we trust and rest and rely upon Him. You can almost imagine the scenes. There's the little boy, and he's right about her feet. There he is, running in and out of the yard. There he is, in the kitchen. And there comes a neighbor or a friend. And it's so natural for her to speak, to testify with warmth, with devotion. She can say what the Lord has done for her. Warmth, simplicity coming from her heart of the things the Lord has done for her. How often that's the way we start out in a Christian life. How often that simple transparency is about us, sharing and speaking of the things the Lord has done for us. But it's not long before a testing period comes. And a cloud comes over this Shunammite woman. At the point of her greatest happiness, she faces her greatest test. Out in the field with the workers, you can again easily picture and conjure up the idea, here's a young lad. He's inquisitive and he's full of energy and he's out there amongst the reapers. Dad's out there, he doesn't take any part, he's an older man, remember? But he's there supervising, and the boy is out there with them. And there he is, in and out of everything that's going on. Then he goes, my head, my head. Most people say it's sunstroke that's come upon the lad. Again, you can understand it. These past days we've had the way in which youngsters are warned not to be out in it. That's exactly what happened here, possibly. Sunstroke. Immediately he was lifted. He wasn't a big lad. He was lifted, rushed home. Put on his mother's knee. By noontime. Dead. Provision for the prophet. Promise of the Lord. The power of the Lord. But then think of the passion of this woman. How did she respond at the death of her son? You can think of all the counselors and the comforters that would have come along, and they might have quoted Job chapter 1, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Accept His providence. If you don't accept it, you're only hurting yourself by not allowing the healing to take place. And besides, you're thinking wrong thoughts of God. But this woman had a living faith in her heart. A faith that had been stimulated by the birth of her son. A faith that was encouraged every single day till that one. And she just couldn't accept it. God had promised her a child. God was not mocking her with his promises. Whatever else might happen, God was not mocking her. To her, this was not the end of things. She had not asked for this blessing. She had not asked for this boy. The Lord had taken the initiative. The Lord had given the promise. And so therefore she still looked. Even though it was through tear-stained eyes, she still looked to Him to maintain the life that He had given to her. And the way she acted bore that out. There wasn't a burial. There wasn't a funeral. What did she do? She took the boy in her arms and laid him out on the bed of the prophet. Also, what did she say? When she was asked on one and two occasions, is it well Is it well? She immediately turned round and says, all is well. All is well. And yet inside she knew, upstairs, her son was dead on the bed. All is well. That's the hold of faith she had. Perhaps weakening in its grip, but still it was a hold of faith. And she wasn't prepared to discuss the matters with others. Just in case, she let go and totally collapsed. She was holding on, but she was holding on mighty weakly. The same she said to Gehazi when he came asking. She kept her own counsel. She kept all of these things bottled inside her. And she was able to pour out her heart to a person who would understand her, to Elisha. She came to him, fell at his feet. Read again verse 28. Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? You can imagine the passion with which she spoke these words. What is she doing here? What's the force of her argument? She's placing the responsibility upon Elisha. Even more boldly, she's placing the responsibility on God. You have interfered in my life. You've interfered in my life. The gift was given. The gift was received. And a mother's heart was tied in love to a boy that was growing up in her home. She allowed herself to be involved. She allowed herself to love him. And now it was going to be taken from her. She was making Elisha face up to his responsibility in all of this. Here is her faith. And it's holding on, not so much to the promise that was given, but her faith is holding on to the Lord who has given a promise. She's attempting to look through her deep sorrow. She's attempting to look to the Lord. And she's refusing. She's refusing to accept half a blessing. She is insisting on a full measure. After all, you might say, oh, wait a minute. Your reproach was taken from you. You have had all of these good years in my life. Why are you now behaving like this? Why can you not just accept it? But no, she wouldn't. The passion of this woman. Perhaps there's there in this woman a challenge to ourselves. We've got a promise from the Lord. Perhaps we've seen in a measure something of it being fulfilled to us or through us. And perhaps too quickly we accept what we have as all that we're going to get. Perhaps we accept what we've got as all that we're going to get. Faith may mean rebelling against what may seem to be the will of God in order that we may have the will of God. Faith may mean rebelling against what seems to be the will of God in order that we may have the will of God. Amen.